John chapter 9, the Gospel of John chapter 9. We started last week in the first verse. Actually, we started last week in another verse, but that's okay. We never really got to the first verse because we jumped ahead. This whole chapter has to do with what Jesus did on a Sabbath day. Got him in trouble. Not only got him in trouble, but got the object of his blessing in trouble as well with the religious authorities of the time. Sometimes the Lord coming into our lives gets that situation working in our lives to where all that we might have been familiar with before doesn't want us any longer, and what we had before doesn't suit us any longer. So as we go through this chapter, we'll not do all of it today, but Lord willing, as we go through this chapter, we'll see the Lord working not only when he's present, but also working behind the scenes through someone to bring them to the relationship they need to have with Jesus Christ. And that's what this is all about. This is why we go to church. We don't go to church just to do religious stuff. We go to church because we want to, A, worship the Lord Jesus Christ and God his Father. We also want to learn more about Jesus, but we also want to grow deeper into the relationship that Jesus establishes through coming into our lives and applying grace to our hopeless situation. The man that we find here as we begin this chapter, that Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from birth. This is a pitiful situation because the man had absolutely no concept of what the physical world looked like. He was a man who had never seen light. He was born blind. And it's going to set up, of course, we go through this chapter, it's going to set up a most wonderful work, a miracle that Jesus does in his life. It's no mystery. He restores the man's sight. But this situation is one which brought a question up in the disciples' life, which I had put before you this morning. You may have asked the question. You may be familiar with the question. And basically, this is the question. Whose fault is this man being blind? His condition's undeniable. It's a hopeless situation. It not only is a hopeless situation in that there's no known cure for it at the time, or probably really in today's world. It also is a situation for this man that keeps him in bondage. He is not free to live a fruitful life. All he can do is sit and beg and hope that people will give him enough alms, enough coins in the can, that he'll be able to provide for himself his daily bread. It is a hopeless situation because he has no hope of anybody doing anything to improve his predicament. And so Jesus and the disciples, the 12, they come upon this man, and while I'm quite sure that there were many blind people in Jerusalem around the temple at the time this takes place, Jesus singled out this one man. And he came to him, and somewhere in the transaction, the disciples found out that he was born blind. And so they asked this question in verse 2, and his disciples asked him, saying, "Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" You know, I've read that verse many, many times over the years, and I've often wondered at the wisdom and the logic of that question. I often thought the disciples, I wondered where they were coming from. What do you mean? Was this man born blind because of his parents? That part maybe I could understand. But how about this part? Was he born blind because he sinned? How does that translate into rational and logical thinking? You know, and then in studying through this, it kind of fell into place here that they weren't that far off the mark in their questioning. And this hasn't got some strange concept of reincarnation, which I've heard put forth before, that the man in a previous life had sinned and lived a miserable life, and so he's being cursed by being born into this life blind. I don't believe that's what's working here at all. The disciples were not given to Far Eastern Buddhist thinking about things. They were Jews. They were raised under the law. They believed the scriptures. And so whatever they asked must have been coming from their upbringing and their education and their training by the religious authorities in which they grew up. You know, we find ourselves kind of in that situation too. We come face to face with the Lord and with His Word many times, and we have to unlearn an awful lot of what we have learned. And especially if you come among us for a while, you have to unlearn many things about how you even got to be a child of God and come to believe that was not by your deeds, it wasn't by your good works, it wasn't by your good intentions, it was solely by God's will and by the application of His grace. And if you have faith and if you feel the conviction of your sins in your heart, that's not because the preacher was good that day. It was not because you had great intellectual ability and you read and understood the scriptures. It's because the Holy Spirit's come upon you and has done that work in your heart and has changed things, changed everything. And the consequences and the fruit of it continue to be borne out in a person's life, not because they're so good, but because God's good. And because He keeps working in our lives and working upon us to bring us to a more fruitful state of life in His presence and to make us valuable and beneficial influence on our brothers and sisters in Christ as well. Who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? We like to assign blame for things. We are just that way. We assign blame for things because it goes all the way back to our original parents. And when Adam was confronted with his transgression against God's very simple law, what was the first thing he did? He blamed his wife. And when she was confronted with it, what was the first thing she did? She blamed the serpent. We have been blaming one another for our problems from the very beginning of the human race. And you know what? It hadn't left. It hadn't departed from us. All the technology in the world hasn't made that any less of a problem for us. We like to assign blame. And when we can't find anyone else to assign the blame to for what we don't like, who do we assign it to? God. Ultimately, God is to blame for all our problems. That's what that kind of thinking comes down to. And in assigning blame, we find that sometimes it's right, sometimes it's wrong. When we assign blame because we're looking for somebody to blame, that's not right. But when we're looking for the cause for something, trying to discern what the cause of something is, that is right and proper. If I do something incorrectly, for instance, when I was in school, okay, if I went to math class or whatever and was trying to learn that 1 and 1 equals 2 and I was putting out 1 and 1 equals 3 and the teacher came along and said, no, that's not right. We want to correct that. And so I was corrected because the teacher discerned the cause of the problem. I just hadn't done enough studying. And so the problem was corrected. 1 and 1 became 2. And guess what? 60-some years later, it's still 2. The answer is still the same. But I had to be corrected. When we look for the cause for something, in order to correct it, that's okay. Was that what was at the root of the disciples' question? Who sinned? Who is to blame for this man being blind? Him or his parents? Well, the Bible isn't silent on these kinds of things, but the understanding of these 12 men, like us, it's very limited sometimes by a lack of light ourselves. The man that was born blind, he had never seen the light. These men who had been with Jesus for some period of time, they continued to operate on the light they had. You understand what I'm saying? The understanding that they had of things. We do the same thing. I've seen people grow in grace and in knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ over the years. I've seen them become more fruitful in their life, in the way that they minister to each other and serve the Lord, because they have increased in light. But I know what they were at the beginning. I know why they asked the questions they did, is because they were coming from the base that they had in their life. These men asked the question, and I'll leave it up to you to decide whether they were trying to fix some blame for this or just trying to find the cause for it. But the question itself never got as far as Jesus would have it get. Okay, who is to blame? The man or his parents? But there's a third option that's left out. A third question, if you will, that's left out, that Jesus has to teach them to ask this question. As they see, as they go out into the world, and they see people in these same predicaments. And it's not, is the man at fault for how he did something, or the parents at fault for how they did something, but could there be a greater issue working behind the scene? And this is what Jesus brings them to. Let's just take a minute here and look at why they might have been trying to blame the parents. If you will, turn with me back to the book of Exodus. If you have your Bible and care to turn pages, you can turn back to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, verse 5. This is in the Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 20, verse 5. And this is in the Second Commandment, which has to do with making graven images. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, or it's in the earth beneath, or that is under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. Now here's the part we want to take note of. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and the fourth generation of them that hate me. So, when they ask the question, was this man born blind because of his parents? Did they sin? The issue is firmly established in the law. If you want to look at the world from the law, then you're only going to see the blame and the consequences come out. Well, the parents must have done something, because says here that he'll visit the iniquity of the fathers unto the children of the third and the fourth generation of them that hate me. Surely surely somewhere in this man's past, somebody must have hated God and been an idolater, and so God visited the iniquity of that person upon this man that he was born blind. That's one attitude people still have. Everything that is a sickness, an illness, must be a result of divine retribution. Somebody did something wrong, and God is punishing not necessarily that person, but someone 2, 3, 4 generations down the line. Now, are there physical problems that come up that are a result of genetics or whatever the case may be that don't show up for 2 or 3 or 4 generations, or just show up occasionally? Sure there are. But is that searching for a cause, or is that laying the blame? See, when God says, I'll visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children of third and fourth generation, that's putting the blame upon the previous descendants, or the fathers 3 or 4 generations removed. Turn over to chapter 34. This is all in the law of Moses, 34. God passes by Moses and puts him in the cleft of the rock and passes by and lets him see something of his glory. He makes mention of himself. In verse 6, this is what he says. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generations. Now here is one of the great dilemmas of all time. God pronounces that he is God the Merciful. God the gracious, God the forgiver, but at the same time says he will not hold the guilty blameless, and he will visit the sins of the fathers upon the children of the third and the fourth generations. Now, there's plenty of room in there for people to make the assumption and to draw the conclusion that if something like blindness from birth comes up in a person's life, it must be a result of some iniquity that occurred in the past. That there's always this cause and effect between someone's sin and someone's suffering in a following generation. We could go on through an awful lot of the Old Testament, but let's turn over to Psalm 53. Psalm 53. 58, I'm sorry, Psalm 58. And in this psalm, which is a psalm of David, we find him stating these words, beginning in the first verse of that psalm. He says, "Do you indeed speak righteousness, O congregation? Do you judge uprightly, O you sons of men? Yea, in heart ye work wickedness, ye weigh the violence of your hands in the earth. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies." Well, this could be a pretty hopeless situation here. He says the wicked are estranged from the womb. What does that mean? He means what it's saying is, what does estranged mean? It means they're not at peace with God. They are estranged. They are far off from God. And he says the wicked are estranged from the womb. That means even when they're in the womb, they are estranged from God. Is it any wonder then why the disciples asked the question, did this man sin that he was born blind? He may have been a wicked person in his mother's womb and been estranged from God before he was even born, and therefore when he was born, this calamity was present in his life. See, these are questions that come from the Word of God. And they're the only ones that they, at this point, know to ask. Is it any wonder that in this day and age, when men and women, parents, many times are isolated, cut off, and just not familiar with God's Word, that they go immediately to these positions? Most likely it's going to be the first one. Did I do something wrong? Is that why my child is the way that he or she is? Did my parents do something wrong that now my child has inherited this, that, or the other? These are the issues. And I want to tell you something, that while the law was a glorious thing, and while the law was designed, of course, to provide a framework for God's people to live in, there's a lot that if we resort to the law to find the answers to our questions in life, we're going to miss the mark. I said that blame was one of the ways that we deal with issues we don't understand. The other is more logical. It just seeks to find the cause. And there are causes for these problems. One of them, I will just tell you this from the beginning, is the general case. And that is that all of our problems arise as a result of the consequences of sin. That is, from the time that Adam transgressed, the time that Adam and Eve fell, the consequences of sin have grown and become more present, if you will, so that in our day and time, I really believe, and I'm just telling you what my belief is, I really believe that man is generally just running down. That there are so many problems in our genes that are just simply a result of the consequences of sin and death that continues to become more and more increased, and were it not for God's grace in limiting that, I don't know where we'd be. We'd just look around and we see all the problems come up. And if we're looking for the cause, that's one of them. We can take it all the way back to what happened in the Garden of Eden. And we need to be careful that we don't, when we get there, start blaming our parents. As though if we'd have been there, we'd have done a better job. We are the children of Adam. And by God's grace, we are the children of God. And we thank Him for that. We still remember where the cause is. And it always lies in sin. Not necessarily in sinning, but the consequences of sin that manifest themselves in our lives. I want to take you over back again to Exodus. This time the 15th chapter. Because sin is one of those things. Disobedience is another result that applies to the lives of God's children. If you will, chapter 15, let's take a look at verse 26. This has to do with the children of Israel having come to Marah, where they had no water, and where they called upon God. If I get in the right book, it might make sense here. Exodus chapter 15. They're at Marah. They've come out of Egypt. They're at this place where they find bitter water. They're dying of thirst just about. And so the Lord tells Moses what to do to fix the problem. That's all well and good. But then we get down to verse 24. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" He cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. There he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them. God proved them by the way that they dealt with this situation. And verse 26 is what I really want. And said, this is what God says, if thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and will do that which is right in his sight, and will give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee. In other words, if you are diligent to obey my word, and to follow me as I guide you and lead you, he says, I will not put any of the diseases that were common to the Egyptians upon you, because I will heal you. It's not that they couldn't get them. It's that if they obeyed and if they diligently followed the Lord, that he would keep them from suffering those diseases. Now, this same truth is found in several other places. We won't get to it in the interest of time this morning. But what God is focusing on here is the cause. What's the cause for the diseases of Egypt even coming upon them? And later on, he would tell them that these things have come upon you because you have known about me, you have known my word, you have known what to do, and you have not done it, and therefore this has happened. The disease has come upon you. Again, is it any wonder then that the disciples with Jesus looked upon this man and asked the questions that they did? I say no. Thank the Lord for enlightening me about that. But the answer to the issue was not in the level of their understanding, and we find that borne out for us as we continue reading here in John's Gospel, chapter 9, verse 3. Jesus answered. Sometimes people ask questions of God and they think they don't get answers. Well, maybe they're not listening to the answer. Sometimes we're not looking in the right place. Sometimes our ears are kind of stopped up and we just don't listen to what it is that God's got to say. But Jesus turns to them and he doesn't call them idiots. He doesn't run them down because why don't you know any better? He answers them with this statement, "Neither hath this man sinned nor his parents." How is it with us when we come to realize that we have asked the wrong question or we've come to the wrong conclusion? I know some people, they get upset about it. They don't like you implying that they don't know the answer to everything. I know some people that they just, when you point the truth out to them in the Word of God, they just look at it and says, "Yeah, it says that, but I don't believe it." I know what I'm talking about because I've been there. That was my attitude about things. When I finally began to understand some things about how God works in our lives, it led me to think that somebody was just saying the wrong thing. Hearing what people were saying, hearing what preachers were preaching about it, I just got the feeling that, it just can't be right. I've never heard that before. And then when I finally began to actually look at the Word and see what the Word said, then I can no longer deny that it was in black and white. All I could say was, well, they didn't understand what it really meant. And then when I finally had to admit they knew what it meant, the only thing I could say was that I'm the one who's wrong here. I'm the one who hasn't confessed the truth. Well, these 12 disciples who were with Jesus, they're not berated for what they don't know. Jesus simply enlightens them and then moves forward to give them the understanding they need. This is something we ought to always hope to have as an attitude about the Word of God, is we take people where they are with the understanding they have, and by God's Word we move them further on so they better understand. Here's what we've got. Jesus answered and said, the question you've asked, those are not the answers. The man didn't sin, and his parents didn't sin. The real answer is one that's far harder for us to swallow. Sometimes that's the way it is for us. Jesus doesn't work with simple answers. He doesn't work with simple explanations. He works from the truth. And the truth comes from God. And so everything He has to offer us and present to us is, guess what? It's God's truth. And because our ways are not God's ways and our thoughts are not His, because they're as far above us as the heavens are above the earth, then guess what ends up happening? We either complain about God and His ways and His thoughts, or we submit ourselves before it all, and that's when we find peace, satisfaction in the answers. Jesus says here, parents didn't sin. The man didn't sin. He says, but that the works of God should be manifest in him. This is the hardest thing for people to accept. This reality that when we look at the blindness, when we look at the lameness, when we look at all of the physical problems that we see in the world, and we say, well, it's the fault of somebody else, or it's the fault of this. The one thing we tend to overlook and find most difficult to accept is that this may exist as a problem because God is going to show His glory in how He deals with it. You can reject that and have suffering and loss of sleep and everything else, bitterness towards God, or you can receive this truth and find peace and find a greater purpose in the circumstances that exist in your life. This is the simple reality. Jesus says it's not somebody's fault. It is that God is working. They say automatically our mind runs to this. You mean to tell me that God is the one behind this man being born blind? That God is somehow or another sitting up there in heaven deciding that this person or that person, when they're born in the world, they didn't do anything wrong, but He decided that they would be born blind just so He could show His glory. Yeah. You know what the problem is? The problem's not with how hard or easy it is to understand that concept. The problem is we don't like God being sovereign over our life. Either before we're born, or while we live in this world, or when we leave this world. We want to be in control of things. I mean, I'm a parent. I know what it is. We as parents, we want to make sure we do everything just right in order that our children are born without any problems at all. That's what we want. Don't you think these parents of this man were of that state of mind, just like the rest of us are? That when this child was born, their hopes were that they had done everything they could do. They were obedient to the Lord. They had done everything just right. And lo and behold, when the child was born, it became obvious very soon he was blind from birth. I don't know what problems and issues arose in that family and that household because of it, but I'll tell you this, in the mind of the disciples, which is where we are, we look at situations and we say somebody did something. And one thing we really don't want to have to deal with is the issue, is God doing something? Did God suffer this man to be born blind? And as Jesus says here, in order that his work should be made manifest. Let me ask you, if you don't want God working in your life, then you don't want his grace and his mercy. If you want to earn your way to heaven, then you're in some other belief system than the one that the New Testament presents to us here. If you don't want God actually having control and sovereignty over your life, then you don't appreciate the fact that you were once dead in trespass and sin, and by him simply speaking life to your soul, you now are alive in Christ. We call that sovereign grace. We love the word sovereign, the word sovereignty, because it explains and it puts forth the fact that God is over all things. And why you say, well, that is the most miserable picture of God I can imagine. That this man's problem, predicament, suffering, his bondage and everything, we'll just blame God for it. Well, Jesus says that his Father, that this situation exists so that his Father can work his works in this man's life. Now, I want to tell you something. Whether you like it or not, this man had been sanctified for a very holy purpose. He didn't know it. His parents didn't know it. He wasn't born knowing it. He had no knowledge of it until it happened to him. And even then, he didn't fully understand it. But Jesus, knowing the mind of the Father, knowing the will of the Father, and having come into this world to finish the works that his Father gave him to do, he knew where this man was. He knew what the purpose of this man's life was, and he came directly to him that Sabbath day. Don't ever think that Jesus passed by this man or came to this man as an accident or as simply something that just fell out that day. Jesus knew where that man was, and he knew the purpose that his Father had, and it was that the works of the Father might be made manifest. Until we can look at God having sovereignty over our lives and how, however miserable our condition and circumstances and predicaments may be, until we can look at all of that and be satisfied that it is in those hopeless situations of life, it is in the difficult times of life, it is in those avoid that we would do anything to avoid it kind of times, that's where God will do his works and gather the most glory for himself. If you are so selfish that you will not render unto God the glory that he is worthy of and that he is due, you might look at that and say, I'm not going to give him the glory for that. I don't care what he does. I just won't accept that. Do you know there are some situations in the Bible where God does not change a person's situation, their predicament? He does not. We'll look at one in just a moment, a few moments perhaps. But it's this third possibility that Jesus wants us to focus upon this morning. It is God manifesting his works in order once again to witness that he is a covenant-keeping God. Remember at Marah, when the water was bitter and Moses put the tree in there and the water became sweet. And then Moses said, God said through Moses, if you're obedient to me, if you do what my word says, that I will put upon you none of the diseases that I put upon the Egyptians, because I am the God that healeth thee. Do you know that the healing God is one of the foremost pictures we have of our Heavenly Father. If you've got that vision sometimes people have, that your Heavenly Father is just waiting for you to trip up, just waiting for you to do something wrong, so that he can punish you, so that he can make life a little difficult for you, then you don't have the vision and the view that the Bible intends for us to have. First of all, God is a God who forgives. God is God who shows mercy and compassion. And God, our God, is a God who heals us. Every time Jesus does another great work in his ministry here on earth, it is for one thing, one thing only. It is not to glorify himself. It's not so that people 2,000 years down the road will look at Jesus and say, we know he was God because he healed all those people. Every time Jesus healed another person, what was he really doing? He was doing one of the works that his Father gave him to do. And all those works that the Father gave him to do were ultimately designed to what? To glorify the Father. By doing what? By manifesting to his own people that I am present in your midst. I am keeping the covenant with you. I am showing mercy. I am showing compassion. I am healing you of all your diseases. And I'm doing it through my man whom I have sent. My son. And every time Jesus did that, it was as though he had the same response. Don't tell anybody. Don't tell anybody. We see lepers coming to him, and he heals them and sends them off to the priest. To do what? To extol Jesus? No. That they might go and witness that God the Father has done a miracle. He gives someone, he restores sight to them. And then he says, go and don't tell anybody. Why? Because one of the diseases that visited the Egyptians so often was blindness. And God said, I am the God who heals you. Every time Jesus did another work, he was finishing the work that the Father gave him to do. When he came down to the end of his ministry, facing the cross the next day, he prayed to the Father, and one of the things that he prayed in that prayer to the Father was, Father, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. It's John chapter 17, verse 3, I believe it is. But he said, I've finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Listen to what Jesus says here. He says, neither did this man sin, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. There's purpose behind this. They should be made manifest in him. Now here's what Jesus says about himself. I must work the works of God. In other words, I'm not working my works. I'm working the works which the Father has given me to do. I must work the works of God, works of him that sent me, while it is day. Do you know the day of Christ at this point is the period between when he did his first miracle and when he did his last miracle? That was day. And it's not uncommon that Jesus makes the distinction between light and darkness, between day and night, and claims of himself that he is the light of the world. Imagine such a statement. We got leaders in this world. We've got leaders in this church. We've got leaders in the community. And sometimes we have people of great understanding. They're referred to in their profession or whatever as shining lights. They're lights. They're like when they come into the room, suddenly knowledge and understanding just follows along with them. And they put it out and minds light up. We want teachers for our children that are like that, that they bring light to their little minds and their understanding. But Jesus said, as long as I work, it's daytime. It says the hour is coming when no man can work. Isn't that an incredible thing? As long as Jesus is in the world, there's light. And as long as he's in the world, there's day. And so he says of himself, He says here that I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. Disciples, you are with me so that you can witness me doing the works of the one who sent me. This isn't going to last forever. There'll come an end to the day. And he says, when that time comes, no man can work. When God withdraws his influence and his spirit, if you will, he said, then no man can work. They say, well, are we in that time? New Testament, Paul's writings, he talks an awful lot about light and darkness. And he talks about the day and the night. If you will, turn with me over to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, last chapter. Here's what he says to the church there, a little church that had been established. He had moved on. They faced an awful lot of problems all around them and within. But here's what he says in verse 4, chapter 5, and verse 4. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you as a thief. You're not in darkness, you're in the light. That's what he's getting at. What's your life like? Are you in the light about God and the way he works and have a relationship with him through the Holy Spirit that sheds light upon your pathway? His word over in the Old Testament, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. As believers in and followers of Jesus Christ, we need not be found walking in the darkness. And Paul tells this church here, he says, ye brethren are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are the children of the light. You know that every believer in Jesus Christ, this ought to be what identifies them. That they are obviously a child of the light. I don't want you to be in darkness. I don't want to be in darkness. I want God's light to be in me and around me. I mean, that's what I want for myself. And this is what Paul said was true about the church at Thessalonica, that in spite of all their problems, in spite of all of their issues, he says, ye are children of the light and children of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Thank God for that. One of the things that the Lord makes true is when a person comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, they're coming out of darkness and they're coming into light. And from the very beginning, if you remember, light has been good. God didn't say, let there be no dark, let the darkness disappear. He just simply out of the darkness said, let there be light. And there was light. And he said, the light is good. And it's always been that way. Light is good. Darkness is not. And so we are the children of the light. We are not children of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. Be on guard. Be sober in your thinking. Sober in your life, too. That way, the darkness cannot overcome. If we are sober, if we are awake, if we are not sleeping, he says, for they that sleep, sleep in the night. And they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we sleep or whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. You say, Jesus said that man was born blind, that the works of God might be manifest in him. Doesn't that mean he was appointed unto it? And doesn't that sound like he's been appointed unto wrath? You know, there are times when the Lord can do his work and preserve somebody in the midst of that so that it's not really a burden for them. What Paul is getting at here is one of the things we need to take heart or take note of, and that is that we have been appointed to better things. He says here that those who are of the darkness and of the night, he says they live a particular way. And it's true. And we were all there one time. One way or the other, one degree or another, we were all there. We answered to the God of this world. But if we've been quickened and born again of his Spirit, there's something in us that desires the light, that moves toward the light. And Paul is speaking to those who are who are part of this church in Thessalonica. And he says that the Lord hadn't called us to live like what we are not. He has called us to live like what we really are. We are children of light, not children of darkness. We are not appointed unto wrath, but we are appointed unto mercy and compassion and healing. These are the things God made himself known to be from the beginning. Now, Paul wasn't able to be there to hold the hand of the church, but what he was able to do was continue to encourage them to remember who they were, where they were going, and what their purpose was here in this world. Back over in John chapter 9, I want to get to the end of this morning, Lord willing. But Jesus says that as long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. And when he thus spoken, he did something that was not easy to understand. And I find it hard to understand even to this day. He spit on the ground and he made clay and he put it on the man's eyes. And then he told him to go to some pool of water that was there in the city of Jerusalem and to wash his eyes, and he would come seeing. The young man did everything he was told to do. How did he know that it would bear the fruit he hoped for? How did he know that this man who just came out of nowhere, that he had the answer to this man's situation and problems? I dare say faith is the answer to that question. There was a man long time ago over in Israel that he was a Syrian by the name of Naaman. And Naaman had leprosy, and he was one of the generals in the army of the king of Assyria. And a little maiden who had been taken captive from Israel told his wife that if he could just go to the prophet of God in Israel, he could be healed of his leprosy. Well, without getting into all the details, he ended up in the company of the prophet Elisha. And Elisha sent him word that he was supposed to do one particular thing. He was supposed to go and wash in Jordan River 7 times, and he would come being healed. He would be healed of the leprosy. He got so put out and so upset, because he says, why do I have to go wash in that muddy old Jordan River when there are much clearer and cleaner rivers at home? Why do I have to come all this way to do this silliness that this man has told me to do? And his servant evidently had more sense than he did, because he said, look, if he had told you to do some great thing, wouldn't you have done it? How much more the simple thing of just doing what he said to do? He's the prophet of God. Well, see, this is how it is with Jesus. What he tells us to do doesn't always make sense. How about that thing of baptism? I mean, what sense does it make just to go and get immersed in a watery grave and raised up, and you're told that wonderful things will happen because of that? The Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, was told by Ananias the preacher, why tarriest thou? Rise and be baptized, washing away thy sins. Something very wonderful does happen with baptism. But if there's not the Word of God mixed with faith, people find no reason to submit themselves to that. Naaman, until the Word of God, the Word of the prophet, got mixed with some faith in his heart that the man was speaking truth, he wouldn't have anything to do with going and washing in Jordan River. But you know, when he went down there, he did what the prophet told him to do, not 5 times, not 6 times, but all 7 times. On the 7th time, that's when he came away healed. He came up out of the water healed of his leprosy. Somehow or another, the Lord's always telling us to do things that don't make sense to us. You think there might be a reason in that? Because we end up being called upon not to lean on our own understanding, but to simply be obedient to the commands of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what sense did it make for Jesus to spit on the ground, make clay, and put it on this man's eyes, and then tell him to go wash his eyes in a particular pool named Siloam. Well, first of all, the pool was named Siloam because Siloam means sent. And guess who was the sent one? It was Jesus Christ. And if there's a message in that, it's the only place we really come away with our blindness and our lameness and every other problem we have healed and taken care of is when we find ourselves immersed in the one who was sent for us, who is Jesus Christ. Until we go to that fountain, brethren, we remain blind to the light that Jesus Christ is in this world. Secondly, why put clay on this man's eyes? What's that supposed to do? I think it finally had a little light on it. And it's simply this. That when Jesus made the clay and put it on the man's eyes, and that clay hardened up and dried, the man might have been reminded of what we have been told from the very beginning, that God took of the dust of this earth and made our very bodies. That is, we're made of the dust of the earth, and guess what? From dust we were made, and when we die, what happens? We go back to the dust of this world, this earth. You don't come to Jesus Christ until you come with the knowledge, the understanding, and the remembrance that we are dying creatures. We are made of the dust of this earth. And it is not until the God of heaven himself breathes into us the breath of eternal life that we have any hope of ever seeing God in peace. This man went to the pool of sent, reminded of what he was. And when he washed in that pool, I don't know, he just washed once, twice, seven times, who knows. But I can read here in the Word of God that he came seeing. Now, there's a lot more that takes place in this man's life. Lord willing, we'll cover some of that in the weeks ahead. But as long as Jesus is present in this world, he is the light of the world. Now, he was present here physically for a period of time, and then he died, and he rose from the grave, which is what most people are hearing about today, is the resurrection. The resurrection has to do with life, by the way. And then ascended into heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father, where he now makes intercession for us. You say, well, Jesus is no longer in the world. Well, you know as well as I do that through the Spirit of God, he is present in the world. When we gather together and the Holy Spirit comes into our presence, who is really there but the Lord Jesus Christ himself? Now, if we've got that Spirit with us every day of the week, that's good for us because Jesus is with us all the time. We ought to just take note of that a little more frequently so that we can continue to walk in the light as he is in the light. Every ailment and predicament you find in the Bible in its physical form has some parallel in the spiritual world. Spiritual blindness, spiritual deafness, spiritual lameness, spiritual leprosy, spiritual death, all of these things were all addressed in the physical form by Jesus Christ. Why? Because the Father gave him works to do. And Jesus, like a good servant, knows that he's got this many things to do and he's got this much time to do them. You ever wonder why Jesus never took a vacation during those 3.5 years? You ever wonder why 7 days a week he was doing the works of his Father? It's because he had so much to do and so much time to do it. And he was going to come to the end of his day and say, Father, I've fulfilled all the things that you gave me to do. I've finished the work. And I'm now ready to be offered up for the sins of my people. I've testified and witnessed that you're a keeper of the covenant of grace. And now, being the one who administers the covenant, I'm going to fulfill all of the requirements that are necessary for them to enter fully into the state of forgiveness that you have determined for them. And guess what? Now, he makes intercession for us. Speaking to the Father, sending grace and mercy through the Holy Spirit, sending life, sending fruit, sending faith, sending peace, satisfaction, all of those things, courage, boldness. Because what we're going to find out is that is this man, knowing nothing more than that a man did this and told him to go wash and he came seeing, knowing nothing more than that, we see how over the next period of time, he fulfills the purpose for which Jesus did this. The works of God that are done in our lives are not done just for God to do something. This man became a very bold, very powerful, and very effective witness of Jesus Christ. And I can't help but believe this morning, as I get ready to sit down, that everyone in the sound of my voice is in the same situation. If God has had mercy upon you and shown His grace to you, if He has sent the light of Jesus Christ into your heart, it is not just simply so you can say, "Thanks, Lord, I'll just wait till I move on to the glory land now." It is because He has a great and wonderful purpose for your life that will take you so far beyond what you understand now that you can't even comprehend it. That's what I want you to look forward to as we come together again next Lord's Day. If the Lord should tarry longer and we gather together, I hope that I can take you into the Word of God and show you how it is that this man grows in grace and in knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ to the point where his religious authorities can no longer stand his presence, and being cast out, finds himself in the blessed presence of the one who has healed him and the one who has strengthened him and the one who has equipped him to go on and throughout his entire life be a witness to the grace and the mercy of our Father in heaven and our Lord Jesus Christ. May the Lord pardon any error and bless the truth, is our prayer. Let's turn to 299. 299.